The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Acts chapter 21, verse 27, through Acts chapter 22, verse 21. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. When he asked who he was and what he had done, some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul had reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him!" As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?" He replied, "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists into the desert some time ago?" Paul answered, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." Having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the laws of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as also the high priest and the council can testify. I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, I came near Damascus. Suddenly, a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who is speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name.' Then I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking. 'Quick,' he said to me, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" This is the word of the Lord.
As we begin, allow me also to welcome you. My name is Joe Novenson, and it's an honor to serve in the staff here. If we've not met, please introduce yourself at the close of the service. And allow me to introduce the passage even before I pray. We're returning to the book of Acts, having during the study of the incarnation of Jesus looked at Paul's words about the coming of Christ, and we return to where we have been before the study of the incarnation, to the book of Acts, and we are near the end. It is about to get very hard for Paul. Before we even step into the passage, I would like to try and help you think for applying it to you. Have you ever said, or have you ever heard the words, "I have no earthly idea why someone would do that"? If you have, generally, although perhaps not always, it's intended to be exaggeration. It's intended to be some kind of overstatement, and often to show the absurdity or the folly of whatever is happening. But I want to rescue the phrase, and I would like to use it now precisely, and I would like you to as well, accurately, no exaggeration whatsoever, because I have, and I hope you will see, you have no, zero, zilch, nada, no earthly, merely earthly reason or idea for someone to do what you just heard Paul do. A whole mob is trying to kill him, and his first words are, "Brothers and fathers." Now, I say no earthly idea because there is none, but there is a heavenly one. His name is Jesus. He loves like this. And he has so filled the heart of this man that instead of doing what most people normally do when being attacked, fight, flee, or freeze, he doesn't do any of those three. He pleads, but he doesn't plead, "Don't hurt me anymore." He pleads, "Don't ignore Jesus anymore. Hear him." What? How? You're about to see a man so constrained, so captivated, so compelled by the love of Christ for him as a sinner that he is actually approximating the love of that Savior for people that want him dead. Let's pray, and we'll see it more specifically. Would you join me? Please, Jesus. So much can steal our attention away. Please forbid it. Help us see. Help us learn. Oh, that we might become more like you. We're asking for this grace, whether we already know you or do not. Come and help in Jesus' name. Amen. First, I would like you to see a false accusation followed by an unprovoked attack. I want you to feel the sting of the false accusation. If you've not been with us, back in Acts 20, verse 16, Paul had changed his travel plans so he could get to Jerusalem. He wanted to get back. He finally is there. And we're told in the verses we studied before Advent that, quote, he was received warmly. He saw James. Oh, it must have been wonderful. Finally. No persecution. The elders of the church said, "Paul, there's a lie about you that you don't care about the Old Testament anymore. Would you please go to the temple and help some brothers who are going through the purification rites? And would you also purify?" And Paul said, "Certainly, I know I'm not saved by the Old Testament law, but it is a way that I can perfect and grow and become more like my master." So he goes. And in the middle of all of it, a group, probably who he has known before from Asia, apparently from Ephesus, because they know Trophimus, who's also standing there, stirs up the crowd. And they lie about him. They accuse him of the exact opposite of what he's doing in the temple. They say, "This man teaches all men." He's not doing that now. "Everywhere." Not here. "Against our people and the law and this place." No, he's come to revere. This is groundless. But listen, Paul never says, that's groundless. And then they say, he has brought Greeks into the temple. No, he didn't do it. They saw Trophimus there and thought he did it, so he got misblamed. But the capper for me is, this is the 14th time in the book of Acts, count them, where Christians have either been verbally or physically attacked. I'm just speaking for myself. I would have collapsed in tearful exhaustion and just said, just let me die. And then comes the unprovoked attack. It says the whole city was aroused. I think Luke wants you to know this was a mob. And they came running from all directions. Listen, Usain Bolt, when he runs 27.8 miles per hour. The average human is probably closer to 15 to 20. If you've never been hit by a linebacker, you have no idea what Paul is going through. From every direction. And it says they seize him and they drag him. They took Stephen further. They took Stephen out of the city. They just get Paul just outside the doors. They slam the temple doors shut because heaven forbid that anyone would shed blood inside the temple. And they start trying to kill him. What does that mean? It gets specific and says they were beating him. And the only thing that stopped them was 200 centurions, if I interpret the Greek correctly. A show of force and they stop. What do we do with this? Perhaps we need a change of expectations about being Christians. Is it really always supposed to be easy? And if we live with that expectation, when Jesus wills that it stop being easy, will we just walk away? Though Paul's not looking to create trouble, he's not just picking a fight. He's come to show reverence. They're crying to kill him. You may know this, but allow me to tell you, and please don't let the statistics blur in your mind. Between 2010 to 2020, 800,000 people were killed for believing in Jesus Christ on the planet. That's twice the population of Hamilton County. That's an average, if you will, annually of about 90,000. One day, if you're a Christian, you will feel closer to those people who've died than you do to your next of kin when you get to heaven, though now it's just a number. Why? Why does this happen? All the way back to Genesis 3:15. Do you know what one of the first promises God gave after the fall to Adam and Eve? You're going to have enemies. That was one of his first promises. There are going to be people that are really against you. But you'll also have a defender. My son. John Stott says persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. He then says this, and how did Jesus expect his disciples to react under persecution? In Matthew 5:12, he said, rejoice and be glad. We're not to retaliate like an unbeliever, nor sulk like a child, nor lick our wounds like a dog, nor just grin and bear it like a stone. Still less pretend we enjoy it. But we are to rejoice as a Christian. May I just personalize it very quickly? When I was in Kerala, India, I've told some of you, I was speaking before the St. Thomas Evangelical Church of India, and I saw policemen pull up in their cars and run through the crowd until they came right up next to me on the pulpit area next to my translator, and they started yelling at me in Malayalam. I turned to my translator and said, what are they saying? He said, they're telling you to stop preaching. And I looked at him, I said, what do I do? This is close to a quote. He said, my Bible has a few verses in it about preaching when they tell you to stop. Does yours? And I started to cry. Now it was me. Now it was me. Maybe our expectations need adjusting. Second, I want you to see a surprising rescue and a revealing request. His rescue here is by Rome, and it's not because Rome is sympathetic with Christianity, but they are sympathetic to order. And so repeatedly, Luke has shown in Philippi, the Roman authorities apologized for imprisoning him and actually escorted him to safety. In Corinth, Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, dismissed the case against him. And in Ephesus, the town clerk defended him. And now in Jerusalem, he's protected. Why is Luke doing this? I suggest to you, he's wanting to say to the Christians that would read the book of Acts that no matter what's done legally, you still can proclaim the gospel. And that was wonderful then. It's wonderful now here, isn't it? But it didn't stay that way then. And it may not stay that way here now. What then? The Bible has a few verses in it about continuing to be faithful when they tell you to stop. Does yours? And look at the revealing request. What would be your first thing you'd said if you've been hit from every side, beaten, dragged, and people trying to kill you saying, away with him? What would be your first words? I would probably fight. I want justice. I've done nothing. I have my rights. Or I would fight. Please, just get me out of here. Just get me safe. Or I'd freeze into concussive confusion, numb, semi-conscious moans. The physiological and psychological reality of a human means that any one of those three would have been very deeply intuitive right for Paul. Who would blame him if he lost it? But he doesn't. What's here recorded, this is my opinion, is as amazing as raising the dead. He is being so conformed that he's actually loving, truly serving, factually giving, profoundly caring for people that want to kill him. He turns to the Roman commander and says, may I say something to you? And immediately he gets more prejudice. You're that Egyptian terrorist, aren't you? I've been told that. I've been told there's no difference between you, Joe, and a jihadist. If I'd heard that, I think I would have just cashed it in. But he goes on. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen, no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people. And then it says he gestured to the crowd. Remember, he's been chained. It says two chains. He's probably chained, though we don't know, to two Roman soldiers. So I imagine him going like this to quiet everyone, and the Roman soldiers are going like this on either side of him. And he starts preaching. Can't you picture the two Roman soldiers looking at each other, cross Paul, like, who is this guy? Because he says, brothers and fathers. What you're seeing here is what Ted Hope showed me in Central Asia when he took me to Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan. Here's what you're seeing. The most powerful tool persecutors have to harm Christians is torture and killing. But the most powerful tool Christians have to help persecutors is spirit-imparted love and prayerful proclamation. May I ask you to join me in praying God would give that to us? Here's why. One scholar said, the world never burned a casual Christian at the stake. The second book I read as a Christian was by Richard Wurmbrand, Tortured for Christ. I got to tell you, I was a brand new Christian, and I'm reading this book. He was imprisoned in Romania for 14 years, and I thought, what have I joined? Here's what he said. I learned from the communist guards, as they allowed no place for Jesus in their hearts, that I should not leave the smallest place for Satan in mine. God will judge us not according to how much we endure, but how much we love. Wow. Boy, would you pray with me that Jesus will leave no place for evil in us. Third, I want you to see the personal story of ultimate rescue. Paul is arguably a Christian at his weakest here. Yet God makes him a model of Christ-like ministry with supernatural strength. The circumstances are hardly conducive to teaching others about following Jesus. And yet, though he's literally had the strength beaten out of him, he shines. He glistens. He radiates Christ-likeness. Listen to what he does. First, in the midst of this, he speaks in a way to remove any intellectual barrier from his enemy audience. He says, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became quiet. He's actually asking himself, what will most communicate after they've almost killed him? He's asking about the needs of his would-be killers. Second, not only is he removing intellectual barriers, he's removing relational barriers. Brothers, fathers, who talks to murderers like that? And then he says, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Please hear this. Did you hear what he just did? He cast their horrific behavior in the best possible light he could. He just went, look, I understand you guys. I was trained just like you. I know what it feels like. I got it. At his weakest, he's tearing down relational barriers. Third, he speaks to them as a sinner in need of grace himself, to other sinners in need of grace, just like him. Joe, where do you get that? Listen to what he says. I persecuted the followers of the way to their death. Do you hear what he's saying? I succeeded in killing. You haven't killed me yet. I beat you in sin. I took them all the way to the end of their lives. And then he goes further, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. I'm just one. I did it to a lot of people. My heartlessness, my coldness, way beyond yours. And also the high priest and all the council can testify. What you guys are doing is utterly illegal. The commander just said it. But the high priest and the council can bear witness. What I did was already convicted. The humbling grace of Jesus is radiating from him. Here's the fourth thing. He describes the undeserved, unexpected, unwanted, do you hear me? Unwanted intrusion, invasion, and interruption of saving grace, rescuing him, piercing into him, right when his sin was getting worse. Well, Joe, what do you mean by that? Listen to what he says. I obtained letters from them, that's the high priest and the council, to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Do you understand what he just said? Your sin is localized to Jerusalem. I went international. I went all the way to Damascus. And you know what Jesus did? Interrupted me. I didn't want it. I wasn't looking for it. This is what grace does all the time. When you think you are furthest from him, he cuts right through. He's basically saying, if he can do that with me, you guys ain't nothing. And then he basically says, the Lord knows you like he does me. He says, the God of your fathers has chosen you, in the words of Ananias to Paul, to know his will. In the middle of his worst sin, the God who knows him says, I want you. I want you to know me. Is that happening to some of you right now? It's like now it's making sense. He can do this, even to me. And then he says, you'll be my witness. You got to know, after what Paul had been doing, that must have been a shock. What a statement. And then Ananias says, be baptized. What these words must have meant to Paul. Wash away your sins. Oh, man. An international killer, And Jesus, unwanted, uninvited, interrupts and chains everything. I gotta close. What are we to do with this? Several things. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, please stop resisting him. Whatever he's calling you to. Second, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, change your expectations and understand following him can be very difficult. Third, if you're not a believer, stop imagining somehow you are beyond his reach. If he can get to Paul, he can get to anybody. If you're a believer, please stop leaving inches for evil within you. Finally, stop thinking he could never use you. As I close, let me ask you, if someone wrote a brief paragraph about you as a Christian, what would they say? I told Barb, one of my great fears is they'd say, he's a nice guy. Not that it's wrong to be nice, but I'm not sure that's what I'd want to be remembered. I want you to hear from somewhere between 80 AD to 200 AD, an anonymous letter. It's called The Letter to Diognetus, but we don't know who wrote it, and we don't know who Diognetus is, but we do know it was written back then. Listen to this description of Christians. Somewhere between 80 to 200, so if it's closer to 80, Jesus ascended 33 AD, so we're within 50 years. Listen to this description of Christians. Christians love all men, and they're persecuted by all. They're unknown and condemned. They're put to death and restored to life. They're poor, yet make many rich. They're in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They're dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They're evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled, and yet they bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened unto life. They are assailed by some and they are persecuted by others. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. Don't you see them exposed to wild beasts for the purpose of persuading them to deny the Lord? Yet they're not overcome. Don't you see that the more of them that are punished, the greater their number of the rest becomes? This does not seem to be the work of a man. What an understatement that is. This is the power of God. These are evidences of his appearance. Oh, I want that. Please, Lord, make us evidence of your appearance. Let's pray. Lord, nobody could do this. We have no earthly idea why someone would do this. Yet we praise you that a real man named Paul really did. We're so far from this. We will fight or get to flight or freeze in a skinny minute. And we'll hang Bible verses on it. But to plead, not for people to stop hurting us, but to start believing you. Oh, God. Thank you for such power in Paul's life. And as this new year begins, within our families, within our community, please populate it with people like Paul. We are praying for this. In Jesus' name, amen.